Would please to take your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53. Isaiah, chapter number 53. We've been moving through this rich and wonderful chapter for the last several months as we observe the table of the Lord. And so I want to bring you back there again tonight. And really tonight, I just want to look at one verse. That's verse number 6. Last time we were together, we observed verse 4 and 5, and so I want to look at just verse 6 tonight, and because I want to look at just one verse, I want to kind of back away from the passage for a few minutes and kind of get a distant glance at it and give you a little bit of perspective. Jewish, or the history of the Jewish people, if you will, is probably the most remarkable ethnic history in the history of the whole world. The fact that there are still Jews in the world is a testament to the fact that they have really survived against all odds. Nobody has ever met a Hittite or a Jebusite or a Perizzite or an Amorite or really any other ite that comes out of the Old Testament, because they're all gone. But we actually have Israelites today all around the world. From their viewpoint, it's really a great story of survival. But from God's viewpoint, it's really a marvelous and wonderful story of God's preservation. There are still Jews in the world because God has made sure there are still Jews in the world. As individuals, they really don't know what tribe they belong to, because in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple, and in destroying the temple, they lost all of their archives. But God knows exactly what tribe each of them belong to. And their bloodlines are still very, very pure. In fact, they're so pure that during the tribulation period, God is going to re-identify each of those tribes, and he's going to pick 12,000 men out of each tribe. It's going to create 144,000 Jewish men that will preach the gospel to the whole world. So their story of preservation, their story of survival, is really a tremendous story. God has protected them, and God has preserved them. You could say providentially. That means he has ordained the circumstances for their survival. And on a number of occasions, he has protected them miraculously. What I mean by that is he suspended the natural course of history and the way things operate in the world just simply to protect them. They're a small group of people, and they've survived by the protection of God. Not because they deserve it, but because they've been chosen by God to be blessed as a nation and also to be a blessing as a nation. Now, because God has chosen them, they've become a target of the enemies of God. They are the target of Satan. They are the target of demonic forces. They are the target of human beings all over the world that are under the power of the kingdom of darkness. And there have been repeated efforts by Satan and by demonic powers and by satanic forces to eliminate the Jews all throughout the history. And they've always been unsuccessful. Always. They're living there, in fact, in a very vulnerable place in the Middle East, and they're surrounded by all kinds of pagan nations and pagan powers who throughout all of history have wanted to absolutely obliterate them. And yet they have survived. So many times they could have gone out of existence. You can think about when they were not a nation as of yet, but just a family. Joseph and his 12 sons, or not, excuse me, not Joseph, but Jacob and his 12 sons and their families, making up somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 souls. They were facing a worldwide famine. And they could have literally died from starvation, but God saw to it that that didn't happen. God providentially put Joseph in Egypt and made him the second most powerful man in the world. And Joseph, by God's wisdom, saved food from the 7 years of plenty so that the world would not starve during the 7 years of famine. God saved Joseph's family and brought them down into Egypt, and he spared them from starvation. Then, of course, they could have been eliminated during the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Pharaoh, if you remember, was killing all the baby boys that were being born as they were in the nation of Egypt, and they as a nation could have just been assimilated into Egyptian culture and Egyptian tribes, and yet God preserved them. They could have been eliminated during the 10 plagues. Those plagues had devastating effects on the Egyptians. They could have also certainly affected the children of Israel, and God made sure that that did not happen. Then they survived, of course, the killing of the firstborn. The killing of the firstborn devastated the nation of Egypt and certainly could have devastated the nation of Israel, but God made a way by which they could take the blood of the sacrificial lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintels and see the firstborn spared. They could have been, of course, massacred by Pharaoh and his army. They left, of course, the nation of Egypt, and they headed toward the Red Sea, and Pharaoh was chasing behind them, wanting to massacre the people of God. And yet God opened up the Red Sea, and they came across on dry ground. And when Pharaoh's armies followed them over, God closed the sea, and they all drowned. God did a marvelous miracle there. They could have disappeared from history when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. I mean, an entire generation of Jews disobeyed God and died in the wilderness. But there was a remnant that God spared, and under the leadership of Joshua, they made it into the promised land. They got into the promised land, and once they got into the promised land, they certainly could have been destroyed again by all of the enemies of God that were in that land. Many, many nations that they faced as enemies when they came into the land, but God spared them, and God gave them victory, and God made sure they would survive. They got into the land, and they began to kind of disperse just a little bit inside of the land because God had given different tribes different portions of the land. And if you remember at the very start, God saw to it that they did not drive all the enemies out of the land because there had to be some way for all the crops and all the vineyards and all the animals and the herds and such to be preserved. So God said, listen, we're going to give you the land, and then little by little you're going to drive them out, but I want you to continue to drive out the enemy. Certainly that did not take place. They kind of got comfortable with the enemy being around there, and they began to kind of intermarry and mingle with these pagan nations that were in Canaan, and they began to be absorbed in pagan culture, and they literally began to be involved in idol worship, and they could have disappeared by just melting into the surrounding nations. They could have been lost forever by intermarriage with pagans, and their ethnicity could have just dissipated. God spared them. They could have come to an end when the 12 tribes split. If you remember, God allowed them to split, or God caused them to split because of Solomon's sin, and 10 of the tribes went to the north, and they were called the tribes of Israel. Then, of course, 2 tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin, went to the south, and they became known as the tribes of Judah. They could have perished when they were divided, fighting against one another, but God spared them there. And then God spared them when they went into captivity. They went into Assyrian captivity. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they attacked the 10 northern tribes of Israel. We know from the study of history that, and of course from the Word of God, that the 10 tribes of the north never re-entered the land. In fact, what took place was that many of the representatives, some of the people that were part of the 10 tribes, kind of migrated down to the southern tribes of Judah, so that God had representatives from all 12 tribes in that southern tribe. But the northern tribe of Israel never re-entered the land. And yet God spared them during that Assyrian captivity. Then in 605 BC, the Babylonians came into Judah, and they attacked Judah, and they sacked Jerusalem, and they massacred the people of Israel there, and those that were not killed were taken to Babylon to be mingled in that Chaldean culture. You remember people like Daniel and others, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken down into Babylon, and they were given names that were not their own names, and they were given names that connected to that Chaldean Babylonian culture and their gods. They were to be trained in that Babylonian religion, and that could have spelled their end, but it didn't happen because God preserved them. Then, of course, they were under the control of the Medes and the Persians and King Ahasuerus. And if you remember, during the reign of the Medes and the Persians, there was this effort of genocide for the Jews by a man by the name of Haman. Haman wanted to kill all the Jews on the face of the earth, and yet God used a dear lady by the name of Esther to save the Jewish people from genocide in the land of Persia. Then there was the control of Greece. and a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who literally slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Jews. He was an absolute murderer. Then there was the control of Rome, and the Romans came in 70 AD, and they massacred hundreds of thousands of Jews, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they destroyed the temple. In the months to follow and years to follow, they went into about 1,000 towns and villages, and they for years, they massacred the people of Israel and the Jews. Then if you study history from 250 AD all the way to 1933, you find the Jews were spread all over the world. Mostly they were in Europe, but they were also in the Middle East. Many of them, of course, were in Africa, northern Africa. And if you study your history during this time period, you find that the Jews were all over the world in various places. And wherever they were attacked. They were expelled from cities. They were expelled from countries. They were forced to convert at the threat of death. They were enslaved. They were outlawed. They were massacred. Their property was confiscated. They were forced to wear these identity badges so that they could be alienated socially. They were put through inquisitions that were very deadly. On a number of occasions, they were burned alive. And then you come to 1938, and from 1938 to 1945, you have the Holocaust under Hitler, and multiple millions of Jews were killed and slaughtered. And today what you have is you have the Jews who are the direct object of this accumulated hate of the forces of Islam all over the world that want to obliterate them and literally remove them from the planet. So when you talk about the survival of the Jews, you're talking about something that is really astonishing. It's miraculous what God has done. And it's more than just a testimony to their will to survive. It's a marvelous testimony of God's preservation. That's the only explanation. God's preserved them. Why have they survived as an ethnic people until today? I'll tell you why. Because God has not yet fulfilled his promise to Abraham and his promise to David and his promise to the prophets to bless the nation of Israel and to make them a blessing to the world. That promise has yet to be fulfilled. And that will not happen until they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a nation, and that's going to happen in the future. Zechariah promises that. Zechariah 12:10 says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." Romans 11 promises the same thing. The Bible, Paul says in Romans 11, "And all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." They're going to be saved. And God has preserved them as a nation. He's going to save them in the future because God made a promise to Abraham and God made a promise to David, and God always keeps his promises. And they're going to be saved, and the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and he's going to reign over Israel and over the world, and Israel is going to become the most powerful and influential nation in all the world, and they're going to be a great influence for peace and a great influence for righteousness. They're not only going to be blessed, they're going to be a great blessing. That's why they are still around. That's why they're still here. So they've been under attack from the great forces of hell, and they've been under attack by the forces of humanity. But let me just say this to you also, friend. They've also been under divine judgment. Because God said to them in Deuteronomy 27, he said, "Listen, if you disobey me, I'm going to judge you." And they disobeyed God. They certainly did. They've been under God's hand of divine judgment. So they're a cursed people. And listen, God is preserving the very people that he is judging. Isn't that a remarkable thought? He's judging them, and yet he's preserving them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, listen to what it says. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha." What that means is if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, they're under a curse. They're cursed. So the nation of Israel is cursed because not only of their disobedience in the past, but they're cursed as a nation because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They claim to worship the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, but they don't. It's impossible that they could, because you cannot honor the Father unless you honor the Son. Romans 11:28 actually calls them enemies to the gospel. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the true teaching of the Old Testament. They deny the entire New Testament. They reject Christ as their Messiah. They believe Christians are blasphemers because, of course, we worship a man who himself was a blasphemer in their mind. They believe that salvation is by works and self-righteousness and human effort. They're a cursed people. They're under, of course, divine judgment, but at the same time, God is preserving them. Listen, if you would suggest that a nation this weak and this small and this ancient would still be around, just history alone would tell you that's not possible. And then if you add it to the fact that all the forces of hell and all the forces of humanity have set against them, the possibility of their existence would even seem a little smaller. And then if you consider the fact that God has been heaping judgment on this nation for many, many years, you'd even consider the fact that their survival is even more impossible. It is absolutely a divine act of God that they're still in existence at all today. It's a remarkable thing. They're here, and God's preserving them, and God's going to save them as a nation. I want you to hold your place in Isaiah. We haven't even gotten there yet, but I want you to hold your place in Isaiah 53. Look at Luke chapter 13 for just a moment, please. I'm going to flip you to a few passages. And in Luke chapter number 13, look at what it says in verse 34. And this is very familiar to you. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the what? Prophets. And of course, they were getting ready to kill Jesus Christ when this was written. Or they had killed him once this was written. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gathereth her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you what? They're still desolate. The Jewish people are desolate because they have no relationship with the Lord. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. There's a time in the future when the nation will look at Jesus Christ and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to recognize him as their Messiah, and they're going to be saved. Now, the Old Testament prophets wrote about this quite a bit. I want you to see it. Go to Ezekiel chapter 36, please. And notice what it says in Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to look at verse number 16. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16, the Bible says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Now, he's getting ready to communicate Israel's history here. And he says in verse 17, son of man, that's a reference here in this passage to Ezekiel, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. This is a very gross description of Israel's sin. Verse 18 says, wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they have polluted it. And I, here it is, I want you to see this. And I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. And that's exactly what happened. It's called the diaspora. The Jews are very, very knowledgeable about it. It started with a Babylonian deportation. And Jews were beginning to be scattered all over the world. Some did come back to the nation once it was kind of reconstituted. But that was just the beginning of the scattering. And even following the rebuilding and restoration of the nation, the Jews have been scattered all to the far corners of the world, all over the place, right? Look at verse 20. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Listen, they were scattered all over the world. And when they were scattered all over the world, the nations of the world profaned the name of God, because what they said is, what kind of a God do these people have that can't even keep them in their own land? And they mocked God. And the God of the Jews has been mocked by the nations of the world because they've been scattered all over the world throughout human history. And it's hard to sell the nations of the world on a God, on the greatness and the glory and the power of a God that can't even keep his own people in their own land. That's their mindset. If you were to go in the Middle East today and say, whose God is greater, the God of Islam or the God of Judaism? Most of them would say, oh, the God of Islam. Look how he's blessed them. I mean, God's name has been profaned. Look what it says in verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. God said, I had pity on my own name. Verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. God said, I got to do something to get my reputation back. In verse 23, God says, and I'll sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. How in the world is God going to be glorified or sanctified in the eyes of the heathen and the nations of the world? How is God going to do that? Well, the only way God could do it is to put his glory on display through that nation of Israel. That's what he's going to do. How's God going to do it? Look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen, and I'm going to gather you out of all countries, and I'm going to bring you into your own land. And let me tell you something. In 1948, that's exactly what God did. They came from all over the world, Jewish people migrating back into their homeland. And even though this nation, the nation of Israel, still fixed against Christ as a people, the day is going to come in the future when they're going to receive him. And notice what it says in the verbiage here. Notice what it says. These are all wonderful descriptions of salvation. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's speaking of sanctification. A new heart will I also give you. That's regeneration. A new spirit will I put within you. Here's conversion. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my spirit within you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. And it says here, and do them. It's speaking of the salvation of Israel here. And it says, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave unto your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'm going to be your God. Listen, God did bring them back into the nation of Israel, into their own land. But let me tell you something. Someday, God's going to come and defend them, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and they're going to have their land, and God's going to use them all over this world. It's going to be such a great, marvelous thing. Such a great thing. And when they come back into their land, when God saves them, they're going to look back over their sin, and they're going to look back over their transgression, and they're going to hear the preaching of the gospel. You say, Pastor, where in the world are they going to hear the preaching of the gospel? Well, they're going to hear it from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're going to hear it from those that are saved during the tribulation from every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of the earth. They're going to hear it from the angelic host that communicates the gospel. The book of Revelation talks about that. They're going to hear it from the two witnesses. They're going to boldly preach the word of God on the face of this earth. I mean, the gospel is going to literally be everywhere in that final time of divine judgment on the earth right before Jesus comes the second time. They're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to see their sin, and they're going to repent of their sin, and they're going to look on the one whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as an only son, and they're going to be sanctified, and they're going to be regenerated, and they're going to be converted, and they're going to be spirit empowered, and they're going to turn in obedience to Christ himself. Marvelous what's going to happen. True conversion for the glory of God. Look at verse 31, please. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good. You're going to loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wasted shall be builded. Listen, there are individual Jews being saved today, and praise God for that. Recently, I've come into contact with many, many Jews, many of them coming to the church here. And they need to be saved. I'm asking God to give me a skill to witness Christ to them in a way that they can embrace the Lord, because I think it honors the Lord to witness to anyone, especially to a Jew. I just love them as a people. And I love them even though they're the most wicked people on the face of the earth. I was watching a special the other day on channel number 2. I don't know what that channel is called. So I think it's a local channel here. There was a special entitled "The Day It Snowed in Miami." How many of you remember the day that it snowed in Miami? Like 2 of you, 3 of you. It did snow in Miami one day. What year was that? Maybe 1976, was it? 77? On the very day it snowed in Miami, there was a major thing going on with Anita Bryant down in Miami, and many of the churches were all gathering down in Miami fighting the homosexual movement that was trying to legalize gay marriage even back then. And of course, there was a resounding victory against it. But leading that homosexual movement were liberal Jewish women from all over the country. That whole movement started right in Miami, and now, 30, 40 years later, it's spread all over our nation, and leading that whole thing are liberal Jewish people from all over the world. They're a wicked nation, but let me tell you something, friend. They're God's nation, and God's going to save them. And I think the fact that they're going to be saved as a nation has to give testimony to the miraculous power of God to save. And I think sometimes we ought to look at ourselves and say, man, it's a miracle God saved me. What a miracle. Now you come to Isaiah chapter 53, and I want you to get there real quick. And this won't take long. But I want you to get to Isaiah 53. And when you get here, what you have in Isaiah 53 is Isaiah is looking into the future at that day, right before the Son of God comes back the second time to take control of this earth, and the nation of Israel is going to be saved. And the day that they're saved, the time that they're saved, they're going to make a confession for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the confession they make is going to be very similar to this confession given right here. Isaiah is looking in the future, and he's going to say, when they're saved, this is the kind of thing they're going to say. They're going to look back on their past and they're going to say, we really scorned the servant of Jehovah. We scorned the Son of God. Look what it says in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Talking about the prophets. Who believed the message of the prophets? It's a question that's easily answered. Very few. It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, who hath believed the report of the prophets? Who's believed our report? None of us believed it. Very few of us believed it. Maybe a handful. Verse 1 says, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They're going to look back on Christ whom they've pierced. They're going to reevaluate their attitude toward Christ, and they're going to acknowledge the fact that they didn't believe. They didn't understand that God was revealing himself through his Son Christ. They didn't understand the power of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to look back and they're going to acknowledge the fact that they rejected him. And why did they reject him? Well, he was contemptible to them. He had in their eyes, he had a contemptible birth. Look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. That's like a sucker branch. If you look at an old black olive tree, they get sucker branches all over them. I used to have an enormous black olive tree, and I would cut those sucker branches off and throw them away, and 3 weeks later, there'd be 10 more on the tree. It's like something you want to discard because it's so unattractive to you. Christ was like a sucker branch to us. He was unattractive to us. He was like a root out of a dry ground. He was a parched root that belonged to a tree that was not even desirable enough for us to water it. We looked at his birth, and his birth was contemptible. He was born in a place that was contemptible. He was born to parents that was contemptible. We looked at his birth, and it meant nothing to us. His birth was contemptible, but he also had a contemptible life. Look at verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There is nothing about his life that was attractive to us at all. His physique was not attractive to us. His person was not as attractive to us. We looked at his life and said, so what? His birth was contemptible to them. His life was contemptible to them. His death was contemptible to them. Look at verse 3. He's despised. He's rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is what they're saying. We looked out and saw him hanging on that cross that day. His beard plucked out, crown of thorns in his head, his face bashed in, his back beaten terribly with that cat of nine tails, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, blood all over his body, almost unrecognizable as a man. And we looked at him, and he was so contemptible, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was so undesirable to us, we didn't even want to look at him. And he was hanging on that cross, and we thought, he's hanging there for his own sin. But now we realize he was dying for our sin. You see, he's not only the scorned servant of Jehovah, he's the substituted servant of Jehovah. And they acknowledge someday in the future they're going to look back on their history and they're going to acknowledge the fact that they had the wrong attitude toward Christ. Look what it says in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought he was being punished for his own sin. We thought he was a blasphemer dying for his own sin. But now we know he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquity. They had the wrong attitude. They had the wrong behavior. Look at verse 5. He was wounded for our what? That's referring to a violation of God's law. We violated God's law, and that's why he had to die. He was bruised for our what? That's perversion. For our perversion. The chastisement, it says, of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I mean, all these things that are mentioned in this verse happened to Jesus on the cross. He was wounded, he was bruised, he was punished, he was scourged. He took our sin, and he took our sorrows, and he took our grief, everything that comes along with sin, and he voluntarily placed himself on the cross under the judgment of God to be punished for our sin and to purchase our peace. And they're going to acknowledge someday we had the wrong attitude and we had the wrong behavior, but there's something else they're going to have to come to grips with. They had the wrong nature. Look what it says in verse 6. All we like sheep have what? We've turned everyone to his own what? And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They're going to come to acknowledge the fact that their attitude was wrong and their behavior was wrong because their nature was wrong. They said, we're all like what? Sheep. Sheep act like sheep because that's their nature. And they're saying, we acted consistent with our sin nature. And in fact, they'll find a very parallel with these sheep. They're going to look at themselves. They said, we were just like sheep. Sheep are, excuse my terminology here, sheep are stupid. And sheep are defenseless. And sheep are helpless wanderers. They don't get into flocks like geese. And they don't hang around in herds like cows. They don't stay together. So this is a very good analogy. They have built into themselves this tendency to wander away from security and to wander away from safety and to wander away from provision and to wander off by themselves. They have a tendency to go off onto their own way. It's in their nature to do that. And they're saying, in that way, we are like sheep. We were sinners without Christ. We were following in the intuition of our own sinfulness. It was a problem deep down in our own hearts. We rebelled against the Lord's authority. We wanted to live our lives to do what we wanted to do and to be what we wanted to be. It's that sin, it's the sinful attitude and the sinful behavior and that sinful nature that Jesus died for. And verse 6 says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means God took all of our behavior and God took all of our attitude and God took the very sin nature that we had and he laid it all on Christ. And Jesus was not just the scorned servant, he's the substituted servant. He died for you and me. And they're going to say, he died for us. And just to make it very clear, sin did not kill Jesus. God killed Jesus. The Bible says the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 8:32 says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? A marvelous verse. So in the future, Israel as a nation is going to come to salvation, and that's going to be their confession. We had the wrong attitude, and we had the wrong behavior, because we were just simply wrong. But praise God, God's going to be merciful to them. And just like they'll confess Christ in that day, let me tell you something, friend, you can confess Christ even today. You can come to the Lord even today and say, Lord, I got the wrong attitude and I got the wrong behavior because I am wrong. And the Lord will be merciful to you as well. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you.